For today are Psalm 62 and Matthew 7, 13 to 29. I'll begin with Psalm 62. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. My stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is yours, O Lord. For you recompense a man according to his work. Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Bow with me in prayer.
Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here today to come out to worship the Lord with us. Our text today is out of Matthew chapter 7. And I've labeled the message this morning as Building Your House Upon the Rock. Looking at the context of where this passage occurs in Scripture, just setting that again for you, Craig taught us through this passage some time ago now, But it's part of his Sermon on the Mount and where he is establishing the new covenant, explaining the new covenant to New Testament believers and to the crowds that had gathered around him on the Mount. And he wants to set for them the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he wants them to understand that worship is no longer from tablets of stone, but it comes from the heart. And so he's trying to explain this to them. And the passage that we're going to look at here is Christ's conclusion to that Sermon on the Mount. And as we approach this passage, I want us to think about that, yes, it is God who draws us to himself. It is without him, we would never know God. But there's a mystery, isn't there, in the Christian life? In that, yes, it's God who draws us, but there is a responsibility that man has to be drawn. There is a responsibility that men have in order to follow the Lord correctly, to submit to him and to do his will. And so what this passage is about, it seems to me like, is that aspect of the believer's walk with the Lord, the responsibility that we have to be drawn to him and to serve him faithfully. So it's my purpose here this morning to talk to us about, what are we building our house on? What's the foundation that we're building on? What kind of house are we building now upon that foundation? And of course, our foundation as believers is Jesus Christ himself. He is our rock. And so I hope that today you'll be challenged to think about, what sort of a house, how well are you constructing your house upon that rock and upon that foundation? The other thing that Christ is doing in this passage is he's exposing the difference between the teachers that are misleading them, that being the scribes and the Pharisees, and him being the teacher and how he is trying to guide them. So as we go to this passage in Matthew chapter 7, let's go to God in prayer first. Our Lord, it is with grateful hearts that we come before you today, knowing that it is you who does draw us unto yourself through grace that is immeasurable. And Lord, we do have a responsibility to respond to your grace. And so we thank you for your word that teaches us about that responsibility. We thank you for your word that is a guide to us in life. We thank you that you have not left us to our own, but you have reached out in mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would not be deceived by the things of this world that so easily entangle us and distract us from fidelity to you. But Lord, I pray that we would indeed be people who follow closely and hard after our Lord. And Lord, there are times in life when you bring difficult things, and we cannot escape them. But Lord, they have a very specific and profound and beautiful purpose. So Lord, I pray as we look into this passage of the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, today, I pray that our hearts would be quickened and that we would be spurred on to walk faithfully with you. I thank you in Jesus' name. So as we look at Matthew chapter 7, if you're not there, go ahead and turn to chapter 7, and we'll be looking starting at verse 13. However, to further set the context, I want to take us back to chapter 5 and verse 20, where Christ is explaining to the crowds that have gathered to him on the mount. He's explaining to them that there is a righteousness they need to attain to that far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so these words that he's saying have got to be absolutely shocking to the hearers, because they would have thought that the scribes and the Pharisees, their spiritual leaders, they would have been thinking, these guys are a shoo-in for heaven. These guys are the ones that are going to be leaders in heaven because they're leaders to them on the earth. So these words must have been profoundly disturbing to the hearers. So let's start in verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And of course, we know he's speaking there of his own sacrifice on the cross. And he says in 19, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall surely not enter the kingdom of heaven." So these people are left with thinking, oh my goodness, you know, what is he saying here? And so Christ goes on to explain through the next couple of chapters what he's talking about. And he says things like, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say." So he's giving them the intention behind the law. He wants them to live life not according to tablets of stone, but to live life and to worship the Lord from a heart that is pure. And so he goes on and on about, you know, you have heard it said, what things they have been taught. And yet Christ is straightening out their thinking now. And he's totally turning upside down their thought process of what pleases God. And then he comes to chapter 7, which is our text for today, in chapter 13, verse 13. And he addresses, I love the way that the Lord uses examples for us in life so that we can more easily understand the spiritual principle that he has behind his teaching. So he says in verse 13, he says, there are two kinds of gates. And if you'll notice throughout this passage, verses 13 through 27, he uses a lot of couplets, a lot of pairs. The first pair being gates. There's a wide gate and there's a narrow gate. There are two kinds of paths following those gates. One is wide and broad, one is narrow. And then he uses another pair in the following verses that talks about two kinds of trees, talking about teachers, false teachers, and those that are true. And then in verses 21 through 23, he uses another pair of those that do the will of his Father and those that practice lawlessness. And then finally, in verses 24 through 27, he has another pair. And that's the one that we want to get to today, and that is the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man being a wise builder, building on the rock, and the foolish man being a senseless builder who builds on the sand. So in the first pair that we're going to look at here in verse 13, the gates, there is the narrow gate and the wide gate. At first, I wanted to look at the wide gate or the broad way. And this, by default, is the way that people are going. You and I were on the broad way. We were going through that broad gate. And yet, God showed us that that was not the way to go. But it's interesting here because keep in mind throughout this whole passage that we're going to be looking at, what he's doing is he's exposing the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been misleading them in worship. They've been misleading them into thinking wrong things about what God is concerned with and how he wants to be worshiped. And so even in this, in the broad gate, he's exposing who the Pharisees are. And things that characterize, for example, those that are going through the broad gate and along the wide gate along the broad road, their life is characterized by pride, by serving themselves, and by looking for things that gratify them. So, for example, you see the scribes and the Pharisees looking to be honored. They want the first place. They want to be seen as those who are spiritual. And so we, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 23. We can see now a little bit later in Jesus' teaching how he exposes them openly and to their face. Chapter 23, starting in verse 1. He says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them.'" So this is the hypocrisy of these false teachers, these scribes and these Pharisees. He says, yes, they have been placed in a position where they are talking about the law of Moses, and you are under the law still at this point. But he says, don't do what they do. Don't practice what they practice, really, with their lives, because they're hypocrites. And so he goes on for all the rest of this chapter, exposing that hypocrisy. And we see, beginning in verse 13, how he gives them woes. There are seven woes that he says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And over, he exposes them to the people. And he wants to caution those that are listening to the scribes and the Pharisees. They say one thing, but they do another. They don't know the Lord from the heart. They only know of him, is what he's saying. And so he wants them to be different than the scribes and the Pharisees. If they are not different, what's the price? He says in chapter 5 and verse 20, "You will not see the kingdom of heaven." So this is a very serious thing that the Lord is exposing here to these people and wanting to change their thinking. So continuing in chapter 23 then, if we look, go to verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And these woes, he's saying, this is abhorrent in the eyes of God, your behavior as hypocrites. "For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." So we see then that Jesus, in his teaching back in Matthew chapter 7 now, he wants these people to see reality the way Christ sees reality. The way God sees the heart is what he wants these people to see. He wants their worship from the heart and not from outward appearance, and which ends up being hypocrisy. So we see then in this gate, this wide gate and this broad way, it leads to destruction. Of course, destruction being, it leads to hell. There is no hope for those that are on and continue to stay on this path or this road. And however, he says there is another gate that's narrow or small. And so we say, well, why is this gate small? Why is it different? And of course, we know that it's small because there is only one way onto the narrow path that leads to life, and that is Christ is the way. So we see in John, for example, John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." No one gains access to heaven, in other words, because that's where the Father is, except through me. And if you would, turn to John chapter 10 and verse 9. He even gives it a little bit, another way of saying virtually the same thing. Chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "I am the door." This is Christ speaking again. It says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." So that's what he's saying here, is this gate is narrow. This gate, there's only one, and I am it. There is no other. And if you'll notice, the life then that's characterized by those who go through this narrow gate and walk the narrow path that follows this gate is characterized by humility, lack of hypocrisy. They live what they say. They are on the path to eternal life. And I was thinking a little bit about, well, what is humility? Some people think that it is just rolling over and let people take advantage of you. That's not really what it is it? In my study this week, it seemed to me like what he was saying through the various passages I looked at is that humility is the absence, or it's a denying of self for the purpose of pursuing holiness. So we're willing to sacrifice ourselves and our desires and things that seem to be attractive to us that don't help us walk the path of righteousness. We're willing to sacrifice those things in order to be holy, because God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So humility is a denying of ourself for the express purpose of pursuing holiness. On walking on this path, if you notice, it is a narrow path. Once you've gone through the gate, what follows after the narrow and small gate is a narrow path. So why does he use this imagery? I love the way he uses imagery. Why does he use imagery? It's easy to stay on the wide and broad road, isn't it? You can do whatever you want, and you'll never get off the road. But the path after the narrow gate is a narrow path as well. It's not so easy to stay on, is it? We're walking through life, and it's easy to step off that path and to commit sin. It's easy to step off that path and to get distracted away from pursuing holiness in our life. And so that's why I think he uses this imagery of narrow versus broad. When I was a young boy, I grew up in the Amazon jungle, and the imagery that comes to my mind when I think of this narrow path is walking down a jungle path. Everything is pressing in around you. You don't know what lurks behind the next tree or the next bush or the next corner in the path. But God has given us, and if you dwell on that, sometimes it can make you afraid. I can remember being afraid as a child. But if we take a hold of the one that is leading us down that narrow path, take a hold of his hand, there is nothing to fear. And in fact, if you'll turn to John chapter 17, this is Christ. Now he states the hour has come. And of course, we know in the book of John that hour, that terminology, the hour, is extremely important. Because leading up to this, it says many times the hour had not come. So they couldn't do anything to Jesus, even though they wanted to kill him before this. But he says now in chapter 17 and verse 1, the hour has come. So these are his words to his Father that he prays for those that are walking on the narrow path. This is how the Lord loves us. And he says chapter 17, verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all flesh, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life." And thinking about our passage in Matthew 7, that's what's at the end of this path. That's where he's taking us, is to eternal life. And in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That is Jesus' plea to these people that he's talking to in Matthew 7. I want you to know me. You will not know me through tablets of stone. You will know me through a heart that is humble, that is pursuing holiness, and one that has gone through the narrow gate, and that is believing in Jesus Christ. So he wants them eternal. He's giving them eternal life. At the end of this narrow path is eternal life, and eternal life is to know him. And he goes on to pray. I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And we'll see a little bit later in our passage in Matthew 7, he's saying exactly the same thing. If you hear the wise man, the wise builder is the one who hears my words and acts upon them. And so here he's saying, I have given them my word. I have given them the words which you have given to me. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from thee. And they believed that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And then later in this passage in Matthew 23, he says that he pleads with the Father. He prays to the Father, saying, Lord, I want them to be with me. These that are on this narrow path, I want them to be with me so that they may see me in my glory and share it with me. That's eternal life, to know him, to share in his perfection, to share in his glory. And that's what he's wanting to do in our lives in this life, is to teach us and prepare us for that and to build into us that perfection that is in him. So back in Matthew chapter 7, we have the two gates. The wide gate and the narrow gate, and they each have their own path. So he's saying to these people that have been listening to him, this multitude that have been listening to him on the mountain, you have a choice, and you need to make the right choice, not as the scribes and the Pharisees have, pursuing a life of selfishness and of self-exaltation. You need to choose a life, you need to make a choice. And he's begging them to make the choice for the narrow gate. And in fact, in verses 15 and following now, verses 15 through 20, he's showing them that there are those that are misleading them. They may not even know it, but they are misleading them. And he says, you will know them in verse 20. You will know them by their fruit. So let's read verses 15 and following. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, I think he's directly exposing these scribes and these Pharisees. Who is it that hates him? Who is it that despises the Lord Jesus Christ? And openly so, to the point that they go to Pilate and ask for his death. Demand it. It's the scribes and these Pharisees. And so he is exposing them. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. And again, his imagery here helps us to understand what he's saying here. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. It's logical. It makes sense that the tree that bears good fruit will always bear good fruit. The tree that bears bad fruit will never bear good fruit. And so he's making logical sense here. And he's saying it's a natural thing in life that that's the case. So it's the natural thing within the life of a believer that they will walk the narrow path, that they will make wise choices. They will be wise builders in the context of our passage here. And so, once again, he's exposing the fact that if they will look at the lifestyle and the behavior of these scribes and Pharisees, they will see what kind of people they are. And that's, of course, what we looked at in Matthew 23, where Christ himself exposes that lifestyle. And so he's just telling them to beware. And in fact, we see the same thing in the New Testament church after Christ is gone. We see the same problem, don't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we won't turn there. But there, Paul is exposing the false apostles that have come into the church after he had left them. He spent a long time with them, teaching them the gospel. And after he left, there were others that came in and took advantage of him being absent. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 13, Paul exposes those false teachers. And he says, they're of their father, the devil. And he says, they, in no uncertain terms, he says, they're going to hell. Do you want to go with them? And so he exposes them and brings back the Corinthians then to the gospel of the truth, rather than following the false teachers who are saying, Jesus Christ isn't enough. You need to accept Jesus Christ, but you also need to in order to be saved. And, of course, that's false. So we see a similar thing then in the New Testament church, and we need to be careful, because we too can fall easily prey to that. And I believe that many in this country have fallen prey to the fact that Jesus Christ is a good thing, but he's not enough. It just doesn't quite feel right. We have to do something to be saved. And yet, that is false teaching. So going on then in verse 21 through 23, what we have is the next pair. And that is the ones that do the will of the Father and the ones that practice lawlessness. And it's interesting. I'll help to walk us through this a little bit. But he says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. This is something that has really meant a lot to Carol and I over this last year. We know a lot of people who would say they're Christians. And yet, I'm afraid that many of these kind of people will come before the Lord in that day, as he calls it here, in that last day, when judgment comes. They will come before the Lord, and they will not understand why they are not invited to be a part of his kingdom. They will say, but, Lord, we did this. We did that. We went to church. We even gave money. But yet, he will say to many people, notice the many here. In verse 13, what did we see there? Many are those who enter by the wide gate and walk the broad path. And now here in verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, but yet they will be rejected. And I hope that none of us in this room are going to be surprised on that day. We need to be sure of what we're building now. We need to be sure of what we're building on, that we are building on the rock of Christ, and that we are pursuing holiness that is found in God. And we must learn to delight in God's word. And we must learn to follow him closely. And so let's look at verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. What is Christ saying about himself in these few verses? Look at what he's saying about himself. See, these scribes and these Pharisees were held up in very high regard in people's minds in that time. But look at what Christ says about himself. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying? He's saying, I am that narrow gate. I am the way to heaven. I am the only way to heaven because it's a small, narrow gate. And he also says then, directly following that, but the one who gets into heaven, the one who goes to heaven, is he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is he saying by that? Who is his Father? It's God Almighty. It's the one that these scribes and Pharisees say they know. It's the one that the children of Israel would say they follow. He is God. He is in heaven. He is ruler of all. So what is Christ saying by telling these people, he is my Father? He's claiming deity. He's claiming to be God. So he's claiming so far to be the gate to heaven. He's claiming to be deity and one with the Father. And then in verse 22, he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many things. So he's talking about the hypocrisy here in life. Many will say, we did this and that. And Lord, we claim to be believers. We say we know you. We say that we're Christians and we've done so many things. And in fact, apparently these people had gone a lot farther than just saying they're Christians. They went out doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Maybe went on some special project downtown or went on a mission trip. You know, we did things in your name. But in the end, he says, no. Verse 23, I never knew you. And so what is he saying about himself in these two verses? Many will say to me, and he will say, I never knew you. What is he saying about himself? He is the judge. He is the one who will judge between those who have gone through the narrow gate and those that have not. He is the one who will judge those who go to heaven and those who do not. And so Christ is making great, great claims about himself, if only they will hear. And he's pleading with them to make the right choice between the two gates. And the fact in verse 23 that he says, I will declare to them, to those that are claiming that they know him and really don't, he will say, I never knew you. This word knew is a word relating to experience. I have never experientially known you. You did not know me and believe in the work of the cross. You did not know me. You did not experience my transforming power in your life that occurs once you go through the narrow gate. And so he's telling them that they knew of him, yes, but they did not know him experientially. And what more devastating words could anybody hear than these words? I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. So this is what's at the heart. Is this lawlessness is those things that they're doing. They're living life for themselves. They're self-serving, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. They were self-serving. And that's the way most of us are. That's the way all of us are. Before God, through his divine mercy and his divine grace, changes our hearts to understand. And he draws us. He does that work of drawing us to himself. But do you see through here, and we'll look at some more here in the rest of this passage, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to stay on that narrow path and to make sure that our lives are reflecting that good fruit and that we are producing good fruit and that we do, like in verse 21 says, we do the will of the Father. And of course, we know what that is by becoming familiar with his word and spending time with the Lord. And so in verse 24, here is where Jesus is summing up all of this sermon, this extremely important sermon for all New Testament believers, and where he has defined the new covenant and has now explained it to them that it is a worship of God from the heart. And now he is summing it up in these very few statements. This is what it's all about. This is what it comes down to. And so he says in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And this word "therefore" is an interesting word because it accomplishes two things. One is, first of all, when we read it, it points us backwards. It's a summation of what he has taught up to this point. So looking all the way back from chapter 5 all the way through this part of chapter 7, it's a summation, looking backwards. Therefore, you know, listen to what I say and make the right choices based on what I've said. But it also points us to the future, to what's coming. Because if therefore you walk through the gate or you don't, either way, he's going to sum up what life is like. He's going to sum up, number one, what we should be doing and the result of our life and lifestyle that we choose to do. And so it points us both backwards and forwards. So pointing forwards then, he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Now stop and think for a minute. What does the word of God mean? I was meditating a bit on this week. God's word is powerful. There is nothing in the world that we live in and nothing in all of eternity or the kingdom of heaven that is more powerful than the word of God. Think about it. We know something about it, don't we? In Genesis, what did the word do? In Genesis, the word of God formed everything that we see out of nothing. We also see through the word of God that he brought deliverance for the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. He redeemed them. He called Moses, didn't he? And he chartered him. And he said, I will bring them out with a strong arm. And he did. God's word, we also see bringing great and terrible judgments upon Israel because they did not know the Lord. Instead, they went astray. They took on the gods of the lands around them. They took on the practices of those that were around them. And so God pronounces very strong judgments against them. So the word of God is powerful because what he says will never be broken. What he says is unalterable. What he says, he will do. And so his word is great. His word is powerful. And so he's saying here that everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be like a man, a wise man who builds his house upon the rock. So all of this multitude has heard these words of God. Oh, and the other thing I was going to say about the word, this word, the word, in John chapter 1, what do we see about the word? We see that the word was with God and the word was God. Who is that talking about? It's talking about Christ himself if we continue on in that passage. So it's kind of interesting here that the word, that is Christ, that the word has come forth from the Father. So therefore, what is he saying here? I am the word of God. I have come forth from the Father, and I am bringing you the message from the Father. You want to know the Father? Listen to me. You want to be a part of his kingdom? Listen to me and act. So there are those that will act on God's word, and there are those that will not. And he compares those to a wise builder and to a foolish builder. So looking first of all at the wise builder, he is the one who hears these words of Christ and he acts upon them. And again, thinking back in terms of our context here, this is the one who exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, isn't he? He does do what is right. He turns away from a life of hypocrisy, and he then follows on the narrow path. It's like James says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers. What good is faith if all we do is hear and do nothing? That's the same kind of thing that he's saying here. These words of mine that carry all power for all eternity, if you do not act upon them, they will do nothing for you. But if you act upon them, they will do everything for you. And it's not just that these words will gain us access to eternal life, that being something in the future, but we also will have life here. And what I mean by that is, what was life designed for? Why did he give us life in the first place? Think back to the relationship that Adam and Eve had with Christ in the garden. It was perfect. It was right. It was unstained. And that's what he wants us to be doing even in this life, is to be learning to share in his perfection, to become more and more perfect in holiness, to become more and more perfect in how we live life. We can do that now. We don't have to wait till we all of a sudden become perfect where there is no sin anymore. We are to learn to overcome sin in this life. And he wants us to share in his perfection, because in sharing in his perfection, we also get to share in his glory. And so those who hear and do are those that are the ones that accomplish this in this life. And if we were to look at the parallel passage to this one that's in Luke chapter 6, we would see that the one who hears the words of Christ and does them is like a man who digs deep. That's the term it uses there. Digs deep and lays a foundation on the rock. And of course, we know that what he's talking about here is this foundation, which is on the rock, is on the rock of Christ Jesus. And he is a wise man, because while he builds his house upon the rock, he will be building it correctly. And when the storms in life come, it will not be shaken. So if we were to look, for example, at David's words, let's go to Psalm 62 that we read earlier. This is just just a few verses of what the life of David was like, who built his house upon the rock. And he gained stability in life. And think about, as we read, I'm going to focus on three people here, a little bit on David in this passage. And then we're going to look at Jeremiah. Both of these men, and then finally at Job, all three of these men are men who suffered greatly in life. You think you've had it bad? I think I've had it bad. We haven't seen anything compared to what these men had. And so David, for example, was running from Saul all those years. He was a young man, and yet he understood what God wanted from him, and that God was the one that was sovereign in life, and he needed to submit himself to that. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 62, "My soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken." And we're going to see the wise builder, that he is not shaken. And then reading in verse 5 there in chapter 62, "My soul wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. O God, or on God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Of course, David knew a lot about seeking refuge, didn't he? He had to seek refuge in caves and in foreign lands, away from those that were trying to destroy him. And yet he can say things like this. He says, on God, my salvation, and my glory rest. David wasn't out to establish his own glory, even though he knew he was going to be king. That's an amazing thing. What would you do if you knew you were going to be president of the United States? God had sovereignly brought that message to you. You'd begin to live life like you were going to be the president, weren't you? Wouldn't you? And you would make things happen. You'd try. But David was a humble man and instead knew that pursuing holiness in his life before God was more important than seeking his own glory. And in time, God would bring that glory to him. And he talks about God being his rock and his refuge, and that he would not be shaken. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 15. And while we're going there, let me remind you that Jeremiah was a prophet. And Jeremiah lived a hard life. Jeremiah was a man, and when he first was commissioned by God to be a prophet, he must have been quite a young man, because he had to carry this message to Judah. For 40 years, he carried the same message to Judah. God is going to judge you. God is going to destroy and utterly wipe you out. Think about that message. How well would it set with people who thought they were okay because they were Israelites and God would bless them? That's not a very good, very nice message to take, and people are going to rebel against that kind of thing. And so he carries this message to Judah for 40 years. And in the life of Jeremiah, he was not allowed to marry. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. It was not a happy life for Jeremiah. And yet there was something about him that made him different than everybody else around him. And we see that here in Jeremiah chapter 15, starting in verse 15. He says this, "Thou knowest, O Lord, remember me, take notice of me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not, in view of thy patience, take me away. Know that for thy sake I endured reproach. Thy words," here's the key, "thy words were found, and I ate them." I took them on. I made them a part of myself. It's like eating something. "And thy words became for me a joy and a delight, and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Is that you? Is that me? Are we delighting in God's word? That's what makes the difference in life. That's what makes us able to build on the rock so that we will not be shaken, is to delight in God's word and to find joy in it. How could somebody like Jeremiah find joy and delight in a message that was full of judgments? Read Jeremiah sometime. It is awful what God is going to do to the Israelites. So, Jeremiah and David found contentment and delight in God. So, back to our passage in Matthew chapter 7. These were men that built their house upon the rock. Their foundation was laid. And if you think about the construction of a house, the foundation of the house defines the house, doesn't it? You can't make one kind of foundation and build a different kind of house. Things are positioned in certain places, and you have to build according to that. Well, that's much like what our foundation on the rock is. Christ has laid out what our life is to be in his word, and we therefore need to be faithful builders according to that foundation that he has laid and that he is for us. So this man who builds his house upon the rock builds it according to God's word. He learns that through life and through delighting in his word, and by the way, delighting in God's word is something that takes time, doesn't it? We learn to delight in God's word as we learn to know him more and more. And in the end, then, what happens is God becomes everything to us. And I think that's where Jeremiah was at. I think that's where David was at. I think that's where Job ended up being. They realized God was everything. Everything else in life paled in comparison, even their own pain. When Jeremiah is beaten, even in running from his enemies as David, even Job, who suffered greatly in life, they learned to delight in God and learned that he was everything. The foolish man, however, in verse 25, which we'll look at here in a second, but in verse 25, it talks about the wise builder who builds his house upon this rock, and the storms come and the house stands through the storm because it was built on the rock. But the foolish man, then in verse 26, again, he restates, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is like a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. Which one of us would go out and build a house on the sand? It doesn't make sense, does it? It just doesn't make sense. Because when the storms come, the rain comes, it'll wash the sand out from under the house, and you'll have a house that falls apart, and it will be destroyed without a good, solid foundation. So Christ is saying, listen to me. It doesn't make sense to go through the wide gate and travel the broad path. It doesn't make sense. I've come to you from the Father. From eternity past, I've come to you, and I'm bringing you the message from the Father that says, no, go through the narrow gate, walk the narrow path. Then you will find life. That's what makes sense. So we want to listen to the one that comes from the Father and who we will go to be with, don't we? That's important. So looking at these two builders, the wise builder and the foolish builder, one building on the rock, one building on the sand. Let's look at the results of what they build. In verse 25, the wise builder, he builds his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been built, or had been founded upon the rock. Of course, we know cursory looking at this that he's talking about this house. This person is building his life on the rock of Christ. And so they find stability in life. I want to look at an example here. As you turn to Job, let's go to Job chapter 30 to start with. While you're turning there, we can also think of examples in the New Testament. We see the life of Paul. Paul suffered greatly. You remember, I mean, he was in prison, he was beaten, he was stoned. And in several places we can see the benefit that God brought from Paul's sufferings. So we see, for example, that he's in prison, and the book of Philippians, he's writing, and he's saying in there, look, I want you to see what God has done because of my imprisonment. Because of that which I suffer personally, God brings glory to himself through. And he says, the whole Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel. Was that good? Yes. But it came at a great cost to Paul. That's what our life is like. Life comes to those around us often because of what we suffer. That's when people can see Christ in us. So we have Job. And I need to speed up a little bit here. So I'll just kind of walk us through some of this. Job, in this passage, if you were to read this chapter, this explains the utter excruciating pain Job was experiencing in life. And it was awful. It was painful. He had everything taken away from him, all of his possessions, very quickly. And then he had his health taken away from him and suffered excruciating pain day after day. He says it was relentless. It would never let up. And yet, okay, let's go ahead and turn to chapter 40, skipping chapter 30 since I explained it to you quickly. Chapter 40, then, is where God is coming back and talking to Job and saying to him that in chapter 39, God has spoken to Job. And in verse 40, we'll pick it up in verse 3. And he says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken and twice will not answer, even twice. Or once I have spoken, I will not answer, even twice. I will add no more.'" What is he saying? "Lord, I hear you. You are far superior to me. Your purposes are far superior to mine. I cannot understand it, so I will humble myself before you." That's exactly what God is looking for in us when he brings things into our life that are storms, that are travailing things in our lives. He wants us to be humble. And so he accomplishes that in Job's life. And we look, if we remember in Job's life, remember how that all happened? Satan comes before God one day. And God says to Satan, "Hey, have you seen my servant Job? He is a man who walks in righteousness, and he forsakes evil, turns away from evil. This is a man whom I have transformed." What does Satan say? "Ah, but if you take it all away from him, you've treated him really good, Lord. If you take it all away from him, he will turn away from you." So I was thinking about that this week. What was the purpose of the testing of Job? What did it show? Who did it show? The testing of Job, of course, was a great comfort to my wife and I during this past year. And it was a comfort to us immediately, because we recognize the sovereignty of God. And that's what Job learned. But in this testing of Job, Satan coming before God, and God, in a sense, challenging Satan, saying, "I have transformed this man, Job." Satan says, "Uh-uh, I bet you haven't. I can show you that he will turn against you. So let me take away everything from him." And the Lord says, "Okay, go ahead, take it away." In other words, saying, "He will not turn back to evil, like you say, Satan." So in essence, what it becomes is God is challenging the devil and saying, "Job is my display, is the display of my glory. And you, Satan, will see it in Job." So though Job didn't realize what was going on, in essence, the ability of Job, through the power of God, to stand firm under those extreme conditions, proved that God does transform people and that he can hold on to them. What was Satan trying to do? He was trying to rip Job away from God. What is Satan trying to do today? The same thing in the life of the believer. He's trying to take us away from our Lord, to get us off that narrow path, to make us stumble. So the life of Job is a great example for us in many, many ways. There is lots to be learned there. So what is it then, in conclusion, that I want us to walk away from this passage with? Because the foolish man is the one who builds on the sand, and his house is destroyed. We want to be found faithful, don't we? That is what we as believers want in life, because we have a new nature. Just like Job, our lives are designed in such a way that they are to bring glory to God, because we have now gone through the narrow gate. And our lives then, the storms that come in our life, and believe me, they will come. I don't think there is anybody in this life that will not undergo severe testing. So how are you building your house? How are you preparing for those times? Because you know what? In Job's life and in our life, God will bring that severe testing just at the right time. And he will bring it in his perfect time. So we have time to prepare for it. And so his power, just like in the life of Job, his power to transform is what he is going to accomplish in our life if we allow him, if we are ready, if we prepare. And so the storms then are designed to show the glory of God, as in Paul, as in Timothy, as in Job, as in Jeremiah. Who was it that they saw, the people around him? They saw God. That's who we want them to see in us as well. And for us, since we are in the time after Christ, we also show forth his Son. We are a testimony of Christ to the world. We are what the world sees in us, they associate with Christ, since we claim to be those that are from, that are born again through Christ. And there was another interesting thing that I thought about relative to severe testing. This isn't just the normal everyday stuff. But severe testing that we go through, it has a way of purifying and humbling us beyond what we would otherwise experience. So there's good things designed in the testing of God. That's why he does it. He doesn't do it to destroy us. He didn't do it to destroy Job. He did it to be a display, and to be a display of himself. And another interesting thing to think about is that the fiercer the storm, the more clearly and more glorious the Lord can be seen. So in our life, the fiercer the storm that God brings in his time, the more clearly the glory of God can be seen, because people will marvel at us and they will say, "How do you do it? How do you endure through the test?" And when we can stand up and say, "It is God alone who makes me stand," the world knows that it is of the Lord. So, in the end, God is gracious, isn't he, to bring tests into our life. It is an awesome thing and an awesome responsibility we have as believers to be, number one, to be found faithful as a wise builder, and number two, to be an appropriate display of God's glory. We can be an appropriate display, or we can not be. Which do you want to be? Let me tell you that it's important now, every day, to be preparing yourself in the right way to live life the way God wants you to. Because in the end, when he does test, and I'm not saying it's just going to be one test either, when he does test us, we want to be found faithful. We want to be those who people see the glory of Christ in. So just as Job learned that God's purposes are much higher than ours, he understood that, didn't he? But his glory, but he is glorified through us who are weak vessels, as long as we are firmly planted on that rock of Christ. So build your house wisely. We as believers have need of endurance, as the writer to the Hebrews says. So let's be about the business of building and preparing ourselves to endure. Let's pray. Our Lord, your word is powerful, as it has been from eternity past and will be through all eternity to come. Your word is beautiful because it helps us to see life for what it is. Life is temporary, but there are magnificent purposes in this life that you desire to accomplish in us. Lord, you desire for us to walk the life of perfection that you have, so that we may share in your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that every day and not to grow dull of looking for that or of hearing it, but that we would pursue you with our every being, and that we would learn to delight in your word.
Lord, make us a display to this world and even to our fellow believers of your glory and of your perfection. May your will be done in us. In Jesus' name, amen.